Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be in God's house always. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we're so thankful to you that we have an opportunity to gather as your people. Now we pray that you would speak life, that you would breathe life back into hearts that maybe have drifted a bit this week. Father, we want to be reminded of our righteous standing, that we're children of light as you are light. As you live an unapproachable light, Father, we want to be in close fellowship with you. Remind us who we are. Give us renewed minds that we would believe and have faith. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to have Joel back and a full band and nice little solo by June. That was great. We're a small church, but a very big band, so I'm grateful to the Lord. Actually, that one song that we just sang, All My Sin, that's a good song. I just wanted to... It's just, to me, it just sums up Romans. All my sin poured on him. I've been washed in the blood he shed. Took my place, my disgrace. I've been washed in the blood he shed. I am clean, I am clean. I've been washed in the blood he shed. Free at last from my past, I've been washed in the blood he shed. And that's the question we've been asking as we study Romans. Are we in Romans 7 still slaves of sin? Or are we in Romans 8, free, righteous children? I've had 6 bosses in my career before I became a pastor, and large companies like Bank of America and Bank of America and Vodafone, and then a bunch of startups that I won't even name because they're either got bankrupt or got sold. So I've been at big companies and small companies. My first job was very interesting and memorable because it was with Bank of America, their technology headquarters up in Northern Cal, Concord, California. And it was just finished a technical manager training. And so this is my first job out of college. I wanted to make a good impression. And I encountered some kind of an issue at work. I don't remember what the issue was, but I was single and this is my first job. I wanted to make a good impression. And so I stayed up past midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. I think I somehow lost track of time. I just passed out on my floor. And my boss, Rupa, she's an Indian lady. She came very early, like 6 in the morning. And she saw me passed out on my cubicle floor. And she said, what are you doing here? I said, I was trying to fix this issue. And I think I got it. And she was so impressed. And that's my career advice to you. The first impression is very important. And if you make a good impression, you can do no wrong from that point forward. And so rest of my 2 years at Bank of America, I probably spent 20 hours of work, actual work, and I enjoyed my time. And people thought I was a star. But if you have a bad boss and you make a bad impression, then life is miserable. Like if you have a demanding boss who's a micromanager and they want every time allocated and accounted for, and you have to do status reports and it's very detailed, and especially if you're a consultant, it's all about billable hours because you want to make profit for the company. And if you're in that kind of environment where you're constantly under the microscope and you're always being scrutinized and you're always looking over your shoulder, you're always nervous, maybe there's layoffs ahead and I could be included, I could be fired at any moment, and you're only as good as your last performance, and if you messed up on a project or something didn't go well or you made a mistake, then everyone is against you. And either you are constantly nervous, that's one way to be an employee, or you just stop caring. Because my boss, he's never happy anyway. I can't please him, so just kind of give up and you just on cruise control somewhat. And if you read Romans 1 through 3, that was our life before we met Christ. We had a very demanding boss. And you're always falling short. And that was who you were. And that was your identity. That's the, you're a sinner whose primary activity is sinning. Sin was your master. And he's not a kind master. And then we get to Romans chapter 4, and things begin to shift. Verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And it's important to note that in this chapter, the argument that Paul is making is, when was Abraham righteous? Was it before or after his circumcision? And it's very significant that before his circumcision, he was counted righteous simply because of faith. And this just drives religious-minded people crazy, because there was nothing that Abraham contributed to his status as a righteous son. It happened before circumcision. And we might think, well, I am righteous because I go to church, because I tithe, because I'm serving the poor. That's why God, he considers me righteous. And proud people, we want to take credit somewhat, even a little thing that we do. But God says none of that matters in terms of your righteousness. Your righteousness was granted to you simply as a gift before you did anything. And you notice in verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works," this is the employee-employer mentality, "his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So under the law, where sin is your master, there's always a work that needs to be done, because there's a mountain of debt, because you owe this master, sin, a lot of debt, because you are a sinner and you're constantly falling short and you're just always working, you're always tired and fatigued because you're trying to pay back debt. You're always in debt. And over time, I think what happens is you just settle into Romans 7. Because it's tiring. How can you keep on working to pay off a debt that seems impossible to ever pay off? And you just kind of, just like that employee who is in a group that nothing he does is received well, and there's always scrutiny and there's always a chance that he might be fired. After a while, you just lose hope. And just lose motivation. This is what sin does to you. The master sins, holds a huge debt over you. And you constantly seem like you have to pay back this debt. And because it's tiring, because it's never ending, after a while you just lose motivation. And then you're just stuck in Romans 7. And this is my reality. This is who I am. Why struggle with sin? Because I'm not going to change. And then in verse 5 to 8... it says, "And to the one who does not work," so this is not the employee, this is a son, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And in these last two verses, Paul is quoting from Psalm 32. And we see that faith has two components. One is a positive thing that is applied to us, and one is a negative thing that is removed from us. The positive thing is that you are counted righteous simply because of faith. And because of that same faith, the negative thing is removed. Your sin is removed. And you're not a sinner anymore. You're a son and a daughter. Verse 14, chapter 4. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. And this just underscores the very obvious point that the Christian life is not rule keeping. Why? Because this mindset that I need to do these rules, I need to stay in my lane, I need to keep on paying debt, is someone who is still a slave under sin, who is a sinner. And this mindset is inappropriate for the believer because it totally nullifies faith. There is no faith needed when it's up to your work. Faith is not needed if Christianity is primarily rule-keeping, such that the hard-working, self-disciplined ones climb up the ladder, while the lazy, undisciplined ones who are not working well and underperforming, they're going to be left in the dust or possibly fired from the Christian life. There is no Christianity if you rule out faith, because Christian life is faith. It is the fact that you are a son, a righteous son and daughter. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans 4. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believes, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So faith is demonstrated here by God, by Abraham's trust that God does two things. First, he gives life to dead things, and then he calls into existence things that are not, that do not exist. And this is a reference to Hebrews 11, verse 17, or Hebrews 11 is a reference to Romans 4. And I'll just read Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And usually when we think of Abraham, the father of faith, sacrificing Isaac, we think this is a story of tremendous sacrifice. It's a matter of a father giving up his most dearly loved possession, his only son. And we say this is what surrender looks like, to give that which is most precious to you. But actually, Abraham sacrificing Isaac is not about surrender or sacrifice. It's about faith. Because literally or figuratively, in Abraham's heart, when he pulled out the knife and he was ready to plunge it into Isaac, Isaac was already dead. He had already sacrificed Isaac. And the important thing is the motivation. Why did he do it? Why was he willing to plunge a knife into his own son? It's because he believed that God can raise the dead to life. It's a faith issue. The motivation is very important. The reason why Abraham was willing to kill his son, he believed God would raise up a dead son back to life. And of course, Jesus links this faith of Abraham, that God could raise Isaac from the dead, he links it with his own father and what he would undergo, that once he died on a cross, God, his father, would raise him from the dead. And it talks about that in John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So going back to Romans 4, faith is demonstrated first by Abraham's trust that if I kill my son, God can raise Isaac back from the dead. And the second thing is that God, he calls into existence things that previously did not exist. And the second part is a faith that believes that God is a creator God, that he is powerful, he can create something from nothing. And that's also mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And I think smart people, natural-minded people with intellect and natural thinking, we have a hard time with God as our creator. Because we want everything to fit nicely. We want to rationalize everything about God, put things in a nice apologetic box or a theological box. We're not happy with mystery and things that we just cannot explain. We're not happy with God creating a universe and including mankind out of nothing. Instantly, by the mere opening of His mouth. We want to have theories, the Big Bang and primordial soup, and where did the ingredients of the primordial soup come from, and evolution. And the point that faith makes is, why spend energy on things that you cannot prove or disprove, the methodology of how God did it? The important thing is that it came from God, our Creator. He created from nothing. That's why He is God. And I put my faith in Him and in His awesome power. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we want to boast in our rationale, in our thinking, because we want to explain everything and have a reason for everything. But God says, don't boast in yourself, in your ability to explain things and have a theory for everything. If you go down that road and you're looking for nice and neat theorems and proofs, you're going to be disappointed. And you cannot build your faith on these things. You must build your faith on the fact that God raises dead things to life, and God, the Creator, creates from nothing. And He even uses Christians, the foolish things in the eyes of the world, to shame the wise, the learned, the philosopher, the scholar, the business CEO. He uses foolish things like us to shame the wise. Because we have a wisdom that the world just does not understand. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because if we, you know, why is it this way? Why is it this foolish thing, shaming the wise of the world? Why is it this way that we did not contribute anything to our salvation? It was just something we needed to receive. Before Abraham was circumcised, he was counted righteous. Why is it this way? So that we don't steal away God's glory and boast in anything in ourselves, but we give all the glory to God and we boast in the Lord alone. Ephesians 4, verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he grew in this faith over time. And we have a tendency to put people like Abraham on a pedestal, or Moses, or Apostle Paul, but this chapter does not allow for that. We're not given permission to put Abraham on a pedestal, because it says it was counted to him, and that phrase was included for you and me. that it was counted to him righteous. This is not just Abraham's reality. This was included in Scripture so that we would see this is our reality. To think God included this verse in Romans 4 for you and me so that we would have Abraham's faith. And then in chapter 5, in light of what we just read, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And faith is easy at first, because all Abraham had to do was to believe. He contributed nothing. He just has to receive it as a gift. But to keep on having faith for Abraham as he became 50 years old, 60 years old, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, for that duration, to keep his faith, to grow stronger in his faith, that's not easy. And you can just think, life for the Christian is just one long journey of faith where you and I will be tested repeatedly. And that's the role of suffering. Why do Christians suffer? Because we're broken people. We live in a broken world, and things happen that God did not design and create for, things like disease and cancer and tragedy. You know, yesterday I was out late, and I was coming out of 24-Hour Fitness. I just see a motorcyclist get hit by a car. And he's just lying on the concrete. I'm just praying for him, and luckily he's alive, and he made it to the hospital. But things like that happen, and we suffer, and we have to understand, why is it that we suffer? It's because suffering has a goal. Suffering produces what? It produces endurance, perseverance. Because in the beginning, when we have faith, it is a shaky faith at best for many of us. And one little thing happens, some comment, some incident from the past that we just keep on getting reminded of, and we get tripped up in our faith. But over time, we need to suffer. We need to undergo a few things. We need to persevere through some trials and tests so that we build a little strength in our faith. So that we learn to endure and persevere. And somebody who suffers and then endures and perseveres, what happens? Character is built up in them. And lastly, somebody who builds up character over a lifetime, there is a hope. And it says, this hope does not put us to shame. And why is that? It's because hope is the culmination of faith. Because at the end, when you finally get to see God and you're at the judgment seat, the mercy seat, there's only one thing that you and I are going to be ashamed of. It's that, why didn't I have more faith in you, Lord? Sorry, Lord, I'm a little ashamed. I just trusted in myself. I took my eyes off of you. I looked at circumstances. I got defeated. I got sidetracked. The only thing we'll be ashamed of at the end is that we didn't have faith. And that's why hope is the culmination of faith. And that faith becomes sight in His presence. And our hope is not ashamed if, for our duration of our life, we put our faith in Jesus and we never looked away. And that's why Paul says, I am not ashamed. Because he is banking his life on the gospel, the finished work of Christ. He's fixing his gaze upon Jesus. That's why at the end of his life he says, I'm poured out, I've run this race, I am not ashamed. And what is the motivation? That we keep on putting our faith in Jesus, keep on putting our faith, and we endure suffering, and we build up some endurance, and some build up some character, and our hope gets strengthened. What is the motivation? It's God's love It's what the Holy Spirit does. He pours God's love so that it's a faith is not just a dutiful, I need to do it as an exercise of my will. No, it's because I love God. Why do I keep seeking Him? It's because I love Him. I want to know Him. It's not because somebody's telling me or because it's a spiritual discipline or because I read it in a book, but God, who is real, He wants a relationship with me. And the Holy Spirit pours out God's love. And that is the motivation that we put our faith in Him continuously. Verse 6, Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And this, for the believer, is past tense. This is our past identity, our old identity, where we were unrighteous, we were enemies of God, we were rebels, we were sinners. And even then, Christ died for us. Why did He die? To make us sons and daughters. In the next few verses, we have the much more section. Verse 9 to 11. "Since therefore we have now been justified," this is present tense for the believer, "we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So justified, much more. Saved from wrath. Reconciled, much more. Now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we will rejoice in God through Him. We have now received reconciliation. This is for the present tense reality for the believer. No longer sinners, no longer trying to perform and pay off a mountain of debt, but this is the reality. Much more. And we're no longer under wrath. We are reconciled. We rejoice in what God did for us through Jesus Christ. This is a present day, now reality for the believer. Are we reconciled right now? Yes, of course. And this means we have peace. This means we have confidence. This means we have security. This means no more looking over your shoulder. No more wondering, does He love me? No, that's all gone. It's all been done. Verse 12. "Therefore, in light of what we just read, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. But if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And here we're reading about two lines. There is a line of Adam, the first Adam, and there's a line of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And let me describe the first line. Adam's line, it is the line of sin. It is through Adam's disobedience to the law, sin entered. And we just got to say, come on, Adam, and you just had one law. And you couldn't obey this one law. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he couldn't obey this one law. And because he disobeyed, his disobedience led to the fall. And through the fall, sin entered. And many died. Death spread, it says, to all men. Adam's sin led to condemnation and fear and shame and guilt. They became self-conscious because they were naked before. They were perfectly fine and comfortable, but suddenly they're self-conscious. They're immediately feeling their shame and their nakedness. So what do? They cover themselves and they hide from God. And this is Adam and Eve, who previously enjoyed an unbroken fellowship, an intimate communion where they would walk in the cool of the day with God Himself in the garden. This is what they were created for. And now there is a distance between them. There's suspicion. There's distance now between Adam and Eve. And they're blaming one another, hiding because they're condemned. They've messed up. They're sinners. And because they felt condemned, they stopped reaching out to God. And this is significant. Because I think if they reached out to God, God would have forgave them. But they retreated. They hid. They stopped reaching out. And the natural result of this hiding was judgment. And when we hear the word judgment, we immediately think of anger and punishment. We think, God, He's an angry God who has a huge rod and He's looking to strike people who get out of line. God is not angry. Judgment is not an angry word. God loved Adam and Eve. Consider the prodigal son. The real star of that parable is not the prodigal son, it's the father. It's the father who is so gracious, so compassionate. We tend to put a spotlight on the no good, ungrateful son who squanders the inheritance. But the star of the show is God the Father. He loved the prodigal son. Even when the prodigal was long gone, the prodigal son never stopped ceasing to be a son. He was a son all along. He was just lost for a season. And during this season of lostness, the prodigal son wore the label of sinner, of rebel, of lost one. But that was not his destiny. Eventually, he comes back home and he realizes, I've been a son all along. Now I'm found. The Father, He never changes. He always loved me. He's not angry with me. He didn't even ask me what I did. As soon as I come home, He's throwing a party. You got to see God's heart. Even from the distance, the father is just not even waiting for him to reach the store, to the doorstep and fall on his feet and grovel and beg for forgiveness. He sees him from a distance. He runs toward him. This is our Father. Judgment is not God's angry response towards sinners. Judgment is simply the natural byproduct of lost sons and daughters who refuse to come home and receive grace. Through Adam's fall, it's the condemnation that came upon them, which keeps, that condemnation keeps sinners at a distance from a holy God. And because there is a distance, the last thing you want to do is to come home. And this is a predicament that sinners find themselves in, that we're lost, and on top of that, we feel condemned, so that the path home has been shut and closed, and it seems locked forever. I'm not worthy to come home. I'm not even going to think about coming home. And due to this one act of disobedience and unrighteousness, condemnation entered. And the natural result is judgment, because lost sons and daughters are refusing to come home. So what does our loving Heavenly Father do in this predicament where we're lost and on top of that we're condemned so that we will stay lost? God sends His only Son, and now He is the second Adam. And Jesus, as our second Adam, He lived a sinless life. Lived a perfect, righteous life. He obeyed God perfectly unto death on a cross. And through Jesus, through His obedience and His righteousness, now the many, it says, are made righteous. Those who put their faith in the second Adam now receive, instead of condemnation and judgment, they receive grace. And what good news that the condemnation for the believer has been lifted forever. Can you say amen to that? Condemnation has been lifted forever. And if you feel condemned this morning as a born-again believer, It's because you're believing a lie. It is not true. You are not condemned. Condemnation is Satan's strategy to keep you from coming home. So that the natural byproduct of your life, of that believer who stays condemned and apart from the Father, you're just going to receive judgment because you're not coming home. And condemnation has been lifted. And in its place, what gift have we received? We've received righteousness, it says. Right standing. Justification. We have a clean conscience now. We can approach the throne of a holy God who lives in unapproachable light. We can approach Him with confidence as righteous sons and daughters. So there's no more distance, no more condemnation that makes the trek home seem impossible and too far. But now, as righteousness has been received, now we can go home, and it's a short distance. We can go home no matter what happened, no matter what we did, we can go home to the Father to receive grace, to receive righteousness, to receive life. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just want to look at verse 18 for a moment. Because it says, justification and life for all men. And there's a perpetual debate that we're never going to figure out about God's sovereign choice and Him choosing certain people and man's free choice to choose Him. Which one is it? And those who lean toward God's sovereign choice, they have a dilemma because it seems unfair. It seems that God is not who He says He is. He is not a loving God, because how can He choose certain people to eternal life and choose certain people for eternal fire? And it's a confusing question, and let me just offer another perspective. It says that God, in John 3:16, God so loved the world. He loved everyone in the world that He gave His only Son. And this invitation of eternal life is available to the world, to all men. All have been justified and be given an opportunity for justification and life. It's for all. It's an invitation to the world. And some recognize it, and others don't. And so when we go up to a non-Christian and we say Jesus loves you, that is a true theological statement. Jesus does love him. Whether he receives it and recognizes, yes, it is Jesus loves me. That's for that person to figure out. It's that person's choice. And so we're all justified and given life. All men, some people just don't recognize it. Romans 5 verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The death reigned through this first Adam, and it says that life reigns through the second Adam. And so for the Christian, this is good news. That we are more than conquerors. We are victors. We are ones who reign in this life. This means we are not going to die, because we're spiritual beings. So what matters is what happens to us spiritually. Not physically. For the non-Christian, death is reigning spiritually in their life, though they are physically alive. And when they die physically, they're just receiving the culmination of their life already lived. They're already living under the principle of death, spiritual death, even though they're physically alive. And when they die, now death is fully actualized and given to them as a result of their life. And now it is spiritual, permanent death. But for the believer, this is great news. Not only do we have a promise of eternal life in the future, but right now, we are reigning in life. There is a new principle at work in the believer. We are reigning. We are victorious. So when before we met Christ, we were bound to what people did to us, to wrongs, to our past, to present day comments and injustice. These things just ruled and reigned over us. But somebody who is reigning in life means these things no longer have a hold. It means we are really free. We're free from our past. We don't have to keep digging it up every few years and being counseled and being told, you got to one day let it go, brother. You got to one day get past this. We are free because now we are reigning in this life. We are free. That's what it means to reign in life. And for the believer who is reigning in life, when you die physically and this earthly tent passes away, your life just continues because you've already been operating under this principle of life. And now when you die physically, it is permanent life, eternal life. There is a seamless progression. So for the believer, it's a true statement to say, I'm never going to die. I'm reigning in life now forever. And this means there's nothing to fear. Because what do I fear? If I die, I'm now present with the Lord. Nothing to fear. This is somebody who understands that now I am reigning, I am victorious, I am a more than conqueror in this life. Not a future tense, but present day reality. I am free. This is what it means to have life, spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, resurrection power, reigning in us and coming out of us. The good news is that condemnation has been replaced by righteousness, and we can keep running to the Father no matter what happened, no matter what we do, because we are always never ceasing to be sons and daughters. We are beloved children. We are secure. We're confident. We're righteous. We're never looking over our shoulder. We're never wondering when God might get tired of us. We're not paying back debt of sin because that was our old identity as a sinner. Now we are righteous in His sight. We are free from this burden of law keeping and rule keeping and trying to keep my nose clean. I am righteous because of what Christ did for me. I just need to receive His free gift of righteousness, and because I've received it, I am free. There's no possibility for the Christian of worrying, I'm not performing well, maybe God's going to fire me from His crew. That was our old life, where sin reigned, where we're always unsure of our status. But we're always slaves. So it doesn't matter if you're performing well under the law system. Still, you're a slave of sin. But now as a Christian, the performance mindset is gone. We're not trying to achieve something. We already have it. We just have to receive it in faith. That's why Christian life is just faith. We just have to keep believing, keep receiving grace, keep receiving righteousness. It's a free gift. We don't earn it any other way except to say, Lord, I need grace. I need righteousness. That's all it takes. If that is you, you are qualified to be a child of God. Condemnation has been lifted. The old life of religion is you're never good enough. You're always working. I broke one of the 613 laws. I'm condemned. I can't pray today. I don't want to even read the Bible. God is not happy with me. That's somebody who is a religious-minded person under the law of sin. But for the Christian, we are free. Condemnation has been lifted. Now we have righteous standing. We are justified. We have a new identity. There's an abundance of grace that wells up. There's a righteousness that has come. And now grace, it says, reigns through righteousness. And this reality of me being righteous in God's sight, confident to keep going back to the Father, is condemnation that makes it impossible for me to go to the Father. But now that has been lifted, the obstacle has been lifted, now I keep going to the Father because I know that He will accept me, He will receive me. And because of this grace that is reigning through righteousness, now there is life. Spiritual life. There is a new principle at work, and there will be a seamless transition from this life that's already reigning in me to eternal life that is permanent and far more glorious. So don't sell yourself short and say, I'm just waiting for eternal life, but right now I'm stuck. Right now I'm condemned. Right now I'm not performing well. Right now I'm constantly messing up. Don't sell yourself short like that. You just have to receive the free gift of grace and receive the free gift of righteousness and let that do a work in your heart. And it might take some time because we've been under the law for a long time, so sometimes it takes a while. But even in a moment, you just say, this is my renewed mindset. This is my starting point. I am justified. I am saved. I am righteous. I'm a child. I'm just receiving His grace. I just need His grace. And if that is your focus, that you're living by faith, because the righteous will live by faith, and you will realize over time, these things that used to bind me, these sins, these laws that I was always falling short of, now I'm actually fulfilling them without even realizing it. I'm actually not talking about what these people did to me 10 years ago, 20, 30, 40 years ago. I'm not bound anymore, I realize. I don't have to bring it up to every new person who needs to hear my sob story, because I realize I am free. This is somebody who is experiencing life now, reconciliation now, a righteousness through faith. Just receiving it and letting God do a work from the inside and letting the Holy Spirit to pour God's love into the believer's heart. May we begin reigning now in life. Not just waiting for eternal life, but right now, present day reality, present tense for the believer, I can be victorious, I can be free. I can come to the Father at any time. Anything that I did, any problem, any trial, any suffering, I can run to the Father. He will always take me home. I am abundant in His grace. I am victorious. I am free. And Jesus did all this by paying with His own blood. This is the gospel. This is what God is doing and teaching us. He's just teaching us the gospel. What has been accomplished for the believer in the gospel? No longer sinners, but now righteous sons. Let's pray. Let's stand. And let's just practice where we are. Just preaching the gospel to ourselves. Because God says, this is our reality. Problem is, it's almost too good to be true. But it is true. It is good news. It is the good news of the gospel. That sinners, God has reconciled by sending His own Son. You qualify. If you say, I need His grace. Maybe you've been tired as a religious-minded person trying to merit a righteous standing through your works. Remember Abraham, before circumcision, before he did anything, he was righteous. And this is intentional. It's so that no man would boast. So that our standing would not rest on performance. It rests on His grace. And we just have to receive His grace. Receive His righteousness. And those who live by faith, God is well pleased to call us son and daughter. No matter what happens, no matter what we do, no matter what kind of week that you had, if you say, I need grace, I want to be made righteous. All you have to do is say, Lord, I need it. I need it. So let's use our own mouth to preach the gospel. And just pray along with me. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a sinner anymore. Thank you, Lord, that I'm considered righteous. Even if I had a lousy week, I just have to open up my hands and receive your free gift. Even if I didn't have hours of prayer and Bible reading, those things don't determine my righteousness. I am already righteous in His sight. And out of receiving that gift, now we read the Bible and pray, because God's love has been poured into our hearts as a motivation of love and confidence as righteous children that who are beloved. Thank you, Lord, for making me righteous. Thank you, Lord, for calling me beloved son and daughter. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the prodigal son. We see your heart on full display. Thank you for your heart towards me, that when I come to you, you're not angry. You're not asking me what I should have done better. You just have open arms. This is your heart. Father, forgive us. Forgive me for misunderstanding your grace, for thinking I am a sinner and I need to work hard and I need to help others to stay in line. Father, that is the old man. Father, now we are a new creation. The new has come. So Father, out of this new identity, grow in us holiness and a hunger to seek you, your kingdom, and your righteousness. Help us to be confident as sons. Thank you, Lord, that right now, if I want to come to you, the door is wide open because of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has made a way for us. We are a new creation, and now we are set free. Father, help us to shed any chains that we think we're defined by certain things from our past to certain present-day addictions. That is not who we are in Christ. Father, help us to believe that we are now slaves of God, which means we are free to sin. We have a new identity. It's not defined by our struggle. It's defined by who you say we are, our destiny, which has been determined and predestined, that we're going to be in Christ. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to be with you in your house forever. Father, we thank you for just opening up our eyes, enlightening our hearts again of what the gospel is. Lord, may we just believe it more, a little bit more than we did when we first walked in. Help us to believe, Lord. Give us faith to believe. Help us to grow strong in faith as Abraham grew strong in his faith. Lord, when suffering hits, let us not get angry at you and lose faith. Lord, help us to see this. There's a purpose in our struggle, in our suffering. It's for our endurance. It's for character. It's for a hope that does not put us to shame. A hope that is unashamed. Father, we want to be unashamed when we see you, because we live by faith. That is all that you require. That is the only thing that pleases you. Faith, faith, all the way. Father, help us. Help me to be a person of faith. Help us to be a people of faith. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Continue to seal this message into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Pour out your love, Father, through your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.